But for me, it's a vacation, and I much prefer St. Andrews to Arbroath. So I'm glad, glad we're here. If you'd like to turn to Ephesians chapter 1 in your Bible, we're going to read a passage in a moment. And that's going to be the basis of our study this afternoon when we think about the Trinity personally. But you should all have the booklet. The order of where we're going this afternoon is on there. And what I'd like to do first of all is just have a wee introduction on the Trinity theologically. So I said yesterday that the original idea was to have four talks on the Trinity. So the first one being the Trinity biblically, looking at the biblical material. The second one being the Trinity theologically, seeing how that plays out and how we understand God. More of a, I guess, a systematic theology kind of lecture. And then the talk today is the Trinity personally, how the Trinity does profoundly impact and apply to our lives. And then I thought it would be good in the final talk to think about the Trinity apologetically and just see why the reality that there is one God and three persons is what we need as human beings, and to counter some of the other beliefs, philosophies, worldviews that are out there and how God is understood. So yesterday we looked at the Trinity biblically, and that was really an attempt to show how the Bible teaches that there is one God who exists in three persons. And so it was an attempt, in a sense, to unfold the doctrine of the Trinity, to help us see God in his glory, his wonder, so that we might bow down before him in awe and amazement and want to worship. But in attempting to move the thinking about the Trinity on from the biblical teaching, the actual doctrine of the Trinity was developed centuries later, because there was lots of misunderstanding within Christianity about God. And so the church adopted terms. So it's the first point on our handout. The church adopted terms to really try and describe God as Trinity. And so the first term is substance or essence. And just note that down, substance or essence. And that really is meant to describe what God really is, who God really is. His deity, his being, his godness, if you like, or the stuff of who God is, if we can put it that way. Substance, essence, trying to describe there is one God, substance, essence, who exists as three persons. But of course, in trying to attempt to describe God, along with these attempts also came lots of error and heresy. And there have been two major errors regarding the doctrine of the Trinity. So these are the errors, just two of them. And really, they're errors because either the threeness of God has been overemphasized to the detriment of the oneness of God, or the oneness of God has been overemphasized to the detriment of the threeness of God. And I know that you're looking confused and I'm sounding confused, but it's very difficult in trying to grasp in our heads how God can be three and how God can be one. And the church has always tried to define what this means. And in trying to define it too precisely, either the oneness of God has been overemphasized or the threeness of God. And so modalism is a heresy that doesn't view the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit as three persons in a united relationship, but as three modes of God, three ways that God expresses himself, as if God assumes different identities at different times. So he assumes the identity of the Father, and then he's a different mode. He assumes the identity of the Son, and then he's a different mode. He assumes the identity of the Holy Spirit. So modalism is a heresy. It's wrong. And then the other error is tritheism, which is the opposite of modalism. So hopefully you can just follow for a moment or two. It does get easier. Tritheism is this heresy that views the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit as three distinct gods. So there's like a cluster, not one God, but three distinct gods. So the Trinity, in a sense, was being defined by some as God being three divine beings instead of three persons. And I guess the classic analogy of this is the, you've probably heard the, you know, the Trinity being compared to an egg. So there's one egg, and there's a shell, and then there's the white, and then there's the yolk. And it's, well, the Trinity is like an egg, goes the analogy. But that's tritheism, because it's saying that there are, God is three gods instead of one God in three persons. So don't worry too much about those. I'm going to recommend some books later. You can, if you really want to chase the trail on these, you can follow up later on. But both of these errors, you'll know from hearing them, are at odds with how the Bible reveals God perfectly as one God in three persons, where the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are distinguishable in the Bible by their personal properties. And so this is a vast area that gets complex. And so just listen to Herman Bavinck, who's a Reformed theologian. I'll recommend one of his books. He speaks about the Trinitarian economy. And this is a quotation. I should have had it on the sheet, but I'm sorry I don't. He says, "All the works of God, ad extra, have one single author, namely God. But they come into being through the cooperation of the three persons, each of whom plays a special role and fulfills a special task, both in the works of creation and in those of redemption and sanctification. All things proceed from the Father, are accomplished by the Son, and are completed in the Holy Spirit." And he goes on to say, yet in an economic sense, the work of creation is more specifically assigned to the Father. So God the Father creating. The work of redemption to the Son. So Jesus coming to save through his death on a cross. And the work of sanctification to the Holy Spirit. So the Holy Spirit dwelling in us to make us more like Jesus, to sanctify us. And G.I. Packer, on the sheet here, he says, "The one God, he is also and equally they, and they are always together and always cooperating, with the Father initiating, the Son complying, and the Spirit executing the will of both, which is his will also. This is the truth about God that was revealed through the words and works of Jesus, and that undergirds the reality of salvation as the New Testament sets it forth." Okay, so that's all the kind of complex stuff, but simply what we're trying to get into our heads is that there is one God, the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, but as we read Scripture, as we look at what theologians have discovered and they're trying to understand who God is, he works, he has personality, he has different roles according to the person of God. God the Father works in a specific way, God the Son works in a specific way, so does God the Spirit, and yet they're all working together. They're all doing the same job, as it were. And so that's what I'd like us to focus on this afternoon. We're going to see how the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, is at work in your salvation and in my salvation. And this is where it does get personal. So the Trinity is not some academic, theoretical, philosophical, fill your head with lots of information kind of doctrine. The Trinity is a practical, personal doctrine, because God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, comes to dwell in his people. He comes to save us. And that's what we see here in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3 to 14. There are three persons, Father, Son, and Spirit, and each have a role that is neither interchangeable with the others nor redundant. And hopefully we'll see that. So three things I'd like us to look at, and they're there on the sheet. The Father appoints our salvation, the Son accomplished our salvation, and the Spirit applies our salvation. So before I read from Ephesians chapter 1, after I finished working on this specific talk on Monday, I checked Twitter, as you do when you've got a few moments. You look on Twitter and you scroll through the feed and see what people have said. And have you heard of the Gospel Coalition? It's a great website with lots of good resources on it. The Gospel Coalition put out a tweet, and it said, "If you had to summarize Scripture in 12 verses, which would you choose?" 12 verses to summarize the message of the Bible. And then the article, there was a link to the whole Bible in 12 verses, where somebody had tried to tell a Bible story in 12 verses. And so that tweet had then been retweeted and replied to by a guy called Fred Sanders, who has written a lot of stuff on the Trinity, really good stuff on the Trinity. And he replied back and said to the question, if you had to summarize Scripture in 12 verses, what would you choose? He replied back by saying, Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3 to 14. Duh. Haven't read the article yet, but that's my answer, and I'm sticking to it. And that was good confirmation for me that here is a theologian who studied the Trinity, and he's saying a good summary of the Bible is the passage we're about to read. So let's read Ephesians 1, 3 to 14. It's entitled Spiritual Blessings in Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved. In him, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. Okay, so in this passage, what we see, just in terms of context, Paul is writing to the church in Ephesus, and he's showing them how here God works to save individuals, so people like you, people like me, and how God reveals his great salvation plan as a trinity to the world, showing that he's going to unite all things in Jesus Christ. That's what it says in verse 10. And so I think this passage, Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3 to 14, is one of the best panoramic views, if you like, of God's salvation. It's all there in one place, God's plan and God's purpose. And also how God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, rolls out his great plan of salvation, and what that means for you, and what that means for our world. And so in this passage, really, we get the grand sweep of God's saving purposes. In fact, the passage that we read, verse 3 to verse 14, is actually one long sentence in Greek of 202 words. So in our translations, there's full stops and sentences, but in the original Greek, as Paul wrote it, it was all one big, long sentence. And it's as if Paul launches into this avalanche of praise, hardly pausing for breath, because he is in awe at God's great salvation. And so let's look at this. Verse 3 says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places." So Paul's speaking here to the Ephesian Christians. He's saying that God has blessed us. So that's past tense. So he's talking about himself in the us, and he's talking about the Ephesians. They're included in the us. And as we read it today, we also are included. We are, those of us who are Christians, people who have been blessed in Christ, in him. Because when we become a Christian, we receive every spiritual blessing. So God hasn't held anything back from you. So you don't have any less spiritual blessing than somebody else who is a Christian. We're never more spiritually blessed or less spiritually blessed than any other believer. Paul's saying here that everything we have, all we have, comes to us in Christ. Every spiritual blessing. And so to be in Christ means no blessing of salvation is withheld from us. And that's amazing. And it isn't withheld from us because we're united. We're united in Christ. We belong to Christ. And so when Paul here talks about the heavenly places, he's not talking about being in heaven. He's talking about the spiritual and the eternal dimensions of the reign of Jesus. So Jesus has been resurrected. The gospel tells us he has defeated Satan. He's defeated sin. He has defeated death. And so now he is enthroned as king. He rules and he reigns. He has ultimate power, ultimate authority in the heavenly places. Which means when we belong to him, nothing, no one can harm us. We're safe. We belong to him. We're secure. And so we can now, in the security of being united with Christ and our union with him, we can enjoy our salvation now, and we can look forward to the full flourishing of our salvation, which will come in the future. And that's why Paul wants his readers and us to adopt this attitude of praise to God, because God has given us all these blessings in Christ. And they're all the activity of the three persons of the Trinity. And that's what I'd like us to focus in on. Because here we see how the Father appoints our salvation, how the Son accomplished our salvation, and how the Holy Spirit applies our salvation. So first of all, the Father appoints our salvation. How does God the Father appoint our salvation? Well, God the Father has chosen us for adoption. So look at verse 4 and 5. Even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will. So Paul's saying that God chose them before the foundation of the world. God the Father elected, predestined these people before the world was made. And that is true of us when we are a Christian. You're not a Christian because you chose to become a Christian. You're a Christian because God chose you. And not during your lifetime, not while you've existed on this earth, and not even before you were born, but we're reading here that God chose you before the world was made. And so here's a question, and it's hard to imagine, and it's hard to think about, but the question is, what existed before creation? Have a think. What existed before creation? Any answers to that one? It's not a test, don't worry. What existed before creation? The answer is the triune God existed. Because all three persons of the Godhead, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit have eternally existed. So think, there's nothing, there's no world. God existed in Trinity, and that's when God chose you to be his. Isn't that amazing? In eternity past, before the very foundations of the world, the Father lovingly predestined us, chose us, elected us to be his people. And so our salvation is solely based on what God does. It isn't what we do, it's God's gracious decision to take us to himself. And of course, we might struggle to understand God's predestination or God's election, but we're told here that it's a reality. And of course, somebody might say, but I chose to become a Christian. Well, you did freely choose to become a Christian, but only because God first chose you. Well, why? Well, Paul says here that he chose us in love, according to the purpose of his will. That's in verse 5. So God the Father wants you, wants me to be in an intimate relationship with himself. But just in case we're tempted to think that, well, because God has chosen me, it doesn't matter what I do or how I behave, how I live. Well, see what Paul says about why God chose us in verse 4. He chose us that we should be holy and blameless before him. So here is God the Father bringing us into his family, the family of God, where we are to display the family likeness because of who we are in Christ. My children, well, my two boys look really like me, which is a shame for them, and I'm hoping that they will grow out of it by the time they reach adulthood. But what Paul's saying is here that the triune God, the Trinity, God's family, means that when he brings us into it, we're to be holy and blameless. We're to reflect him, his character, his attributes. And that's why we've got the language of adoption here. So in verse 5, we read, in love he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ. So God chose us to be his children because we know by nature we aren't his children. We're natural born sinners. We're not born into the family of God. We're sinful. And that means we need to be brought in. And adoption is about bringing somebody who isn't a child into a family and making them a child. Somebody who isn't a child of that family by birth, adoption is taking them in. And so when Paul was writing in the first century, people would often adopt slaves if they had no children because they needed somebody to inherit their estate. And so the slave would be adopted and then they would be the rightful heir of this estate, of the family. And so Paul is saying something radical here. He's saying that God the Father chooses us for adoption so that we'll inherit a share of his son's glorious estate in heaven. So there's an inheritance that we can look forward to that God wants us to inherit, to have. And so he's brought us into his family, so it is ours. He's chosen to unite us to Jesus. We're in Christ, so we can enjoy all of his privileges and his blessings. I love the story of the adoption of Abir Hussein. I don't know if you've ever heard of Abir Hussein. Well, in 1976, there was a Royal Jordanian flight, and it was guided to a crash landing to safety. So the plane, as it was guided to this crash landing, it overshot the runway, and it crashed into a refugee camp in Amman in Jordan. And everybody on the plane was safe. The pilot did a good job. But amidst all the rubble in this refugee camp was the home of a poor family. And everybody in the family died, apart from one girl, and she was there screaming, left all alone with no mum, dad, family. And then King Hussein of Jordan heard what had happened with the plane and the crash and the refugee camp and the lonely girl. And he was the then monarch. He chose to adopt the girl and bring her into his family. And so she was called Abir. And so she instantly went from being an orphan to being a princess, from having nothing to being part of the wealthiest family in the kingdom. And from then on, if you Google her name, Abir Hussein, she's in all the family photos. And it's amazing because she's in the photo and she is clearly different how she looks from everybody else, and yet she's there with the family because she's part of the family. So this one gracious act by the King of Jordan gave her this new status as an adopted child with this great inheritance that was all hers. And so it completely changed her life forever. And it's a fantastic story, isn't it? But it is nothing compared to what it means to be adopted by God, to be one of God's children. And so that's our first point. The Father appoints our salvation. And the second is that the Son accomplished our salvation in verse 7 to 10. So how has Jesus accomplished our salvation? Well, let's read verse 7 to 8. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight. So the word that Paul uses here is the word redemption, and it's used to describe what Jesus, who's described as the beloved of the Father, redemption describes what Jesus has done for us. And so the redemption of slaves was common for Paul's audience. In Roman society, his readers were familiar with this concept, redemption. And redemption means being set free from slavery through the paying of a ransom. And so the biblical background and understanding of redemption is a way back in the Exodus, where you remember God redeemed his people Israel from their slavery in Egypt. But here, when Paul says we have redemption through his blood, he's saying that our redemption comes through Jesus' sacrificial death on the cross. So we're all in slavery to Satan and sin and death, but by the death of Jesus on the cross, Jesus has brought us back. Sorry, he's bought us back for God, the price being the cost of his own shed blood on the cross. And so God is fully satisfied by Christ's death as the payment for your sin and mine. And so it has redeemed us, the death of Jesus, and it's won our freedom. Now, do you know the most useful phrase to know when you're on holiday with your friends? Anywhere in the world, any country, any language, this is the best phrase that you can learn. Do you know what it is? It is, my friend will pay. Anywhere you go, as long as you've got that phrase in your head, in the language, then it's great. But isn't that exactly what Jesus does? God has sent him to pay the price for our sin through his sacrifice and his shed blood on the cross. And that's why here redemption is equated with forgiveness. That's what Paul is saying. So it is the beloved Son, Jesus Christ, who accomplishes our salvation. He has accomplished it if our faith is in him. And so it's no wonder here that Paul speaks of the riches of God's grace. It's because none of us deserve any of this. And yet Paul says God has lavished his grace on us. Now, at lunchtime, I saw people lavishing cheese all over their baked potato because they love cheese, I'm guessing. But God loves to lavish his grace on us. People who don't deserve it, yet he loves us so much that he gives us all that we need. And so, this is our salvation. So, in God's plan, he's gone to astounding depths, if you like, to save you and to save me. It took God the Son to come into the world, to die on a cross, so that you, me, could be welcomed into God's family. But that's not all, because it did take the eternal Son to secure our salvation, but it also took the eternal Son coming in order to accomplish God's great plan for this world, for the cosmos. So God's purpose in redeeming us is so that he might also redeem the world, which is what he's working towards. So the salvation we're talking about is personal, because it's about you and me and how we relate to God. But the salvation we're talking about is also cosmic, because look at verse 9 and 10. Making known to us the mystery of his will according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. Those two verses really, in a sense, unlock the whole of Paul's lengthy sentence here, because what we're being told is that the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, is moving all of history towards the day in the future when everything will be united in Christ, where Christ will rule over all things with no opposition. And so that is the glorious goal to which this world is heading. And what is amazing is that God hasn't kept humanity in the dark about what he's doing. Paul says here, no, he made known to us the mystery of his will. Now, this is not mystery in the sense of a confusing puzzle, a Sudoku or whatever. This is mystery in terms of a secret that has been revealed, has been made known to us. And so what Paul's saying is that God the Father has shared his eternal plan with us. His eternal plan whereby we are saved, but also whereby he is saving this world. And so everything, we're told, is going to be reordered and restored under the rule of Jesus, all things united in him. So the very fact that God is going to unite all things, that tells us, doesn't it, that everything is falling apart. It tells us that we live in a fallen and broken world. And we are so aware of this. The creation is fractured, it's fragmented because of sin. And every day we are reminded this is the case. So there's disorder, there's confusion over all creation. There's a climate catastrophe, some people would say, about climate change and the crisis we face about the world and the creation. And so that's why we've got natural disasters and why we've got deadly diseases. But there's also disorder and confusion in our lives, about our identities and in our relationships. There's disorder because there's suffering and death. So this fallen world we live in isn't the harmonious, perfect creation that the triune God made in the beginning and spoke into existence. But the promise of Scripture, of God's purposes, is that God is going to put an end to all the evil and all the suffering, and in Christ he is going to renew everything. The cosmos is going to be united under Jesus the King. So just picture it this way. It's as if God the Father is the architect, and he's given us sight of his construction plan. He's rolled out the blueprint, as it were, for us all to see. That's the mystery. We can look at it, see what he's doing, what he's planning. And God the Son, Jesus, is like the great builder. He's laid the foundation in his death and in his resurrection. And now it's just a matter of time before this building is complete, before this new creation comes, before the job is done. But God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are at work right now. And this is what will happen. And what is more is, we are caught up in what God is doing, which is an amazing thing when you consider it. How do we know? Well, because God, the Holy Spirit, and this is the third point in our sheet, the Spirit applies our salvation. The Spirit applies this salvation we're reading about to our lives right now. In the here and now. So how does the Holy Spirit apply our salvation? Well, let's read verse 13 and 14. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance, until we acquire possession of it, to the praise of his glory. So when Paul's readers first heard the gospel, they believed, and when they believed, they received the Holy Spirit. And so God promised through the Old Testament prophets that he would send his Spirit. We thought a bit about that yesterday. And remember, Peter's sermon on the day of Pentecost, he picked up on the prophet Joel saying that God would send his Spirit. Yesterday we also looked at Jesus promising to send the Spirit in John's Gospel, chapters 13 to 17. And so the Spirit's coming was anticipated in God's salvation plan. God had said the Spirit would come. Jesus said the Spirit would be sent from the Father and from him. And so here Paul is saying the Spirit comes and is given to everybody who believes. And he says the promise of this, or the sign of this, is that we are sealed with this promised Holy Spirit. So when Paul was writing, a seal was like a sign of ownership or protection. And so cattle were branded with a seal. Slaves were even branded with a seal. And it was a sign to show that these people belonged to these owners. I saw some sheep in a field driving from Glasgow to St. Andrews. In one field, the sheep had a seal, which was a red splodge of paint on them. In the next field, the other sheep had a blue splodge of paint on them. And it's because, well, different farmers own different sheep. And so
Paul's saying here that the Spirit is God's seal of permanent ownership and constant protection of his people. We're his. How do we know we're his? He's given us the Holy Spirit. He's like a birthmark of all God's children to show that we belong to him. And that's why Paul goes on to say that the Holy Spirit is the guarantee of our inheritance. And so when he says guarantee here, he's talking about a down payment or a pledge. So just think of a deposit that you might pay on something, maybe a nice student flat in St. Andrews, or even better, on a house. Like the deposit on a flat or the deposit on a house, it's really the first installment of what will be yours. So you're giving it knowing that you will get in the future at some point. And so the presence, Paul's saying, the presence of the Holy Spirit in our lives right now is God's guarantee that this glorious inheritance that he's promising is coming. So God, in giving us the Holy Spirit, he's not just promising our final inheritance. Paul's also saying here that the Holy Spirit is a foretaste right now of what will definitely come. The Holy Spirit right now is an assurance that our true home, the place we belong, is with him. Because God, the Holy Spirit, enables us to experience the warmth of God's love, the blessing of God now. The Spirit dwelling in us is God with us. There's a great illustration of this told by the English Puritan in the 17th century, Thomas Goodwin. He tells a story where one day he saw a father and his son walking down the road about 10 feet in front of him. And then at one point, the father turned around to his boy. He picked him up. He gave him a big hug. He kissed him and he said, "I love you." And then the little boy said to his dad, "I love you too." And then the father put him down in the ground, and then he walked off hand in hand. Now, just think, the boy was the son of the father, and the boy was loved by the father, whether he was being picked up and hugged or being told he was loved or not. He was still the son of the father. But what a difference for the boy to know the reality of that love and the embrace of his father and the words of his father to him. And so, in a similar sense, that's what happens when we enter into a relationship with the triune God. Relationally, when we put our faith in Jesus, we're secure as his adopted children. We belong to him. We're his. The work that Jesus has done in his redemption for our forgiveness means we are his children. So we're certain that God loves us because that's what he says. We belong to him. But yet he has also sent his Spirit as a seal and as a guarantee so that we can experience his love for us. In other words, the doctrine of the Trinity is not just something to believe in our heads, but it's a doctrine that profoundly impacts our lives because God himself comes to live in us. And so the Spirit gives the assurance that we are God's possession right now. We belong to him. We can feel it and know it. But also that we will be his forever. That he's never going to let us go. And so that's how the Holy Spirit applies our salvation. And so hopefully you can see as we look at this passage and come and read it again at some other point and see how God, Father, Son, and Spirit work to save us. And hopefully we can see and appreciate in a deeper way how our salvation is the work of the triune God. And it takes the activity of all three persons of the Trinity to save you and to save me. Each person is united in purpose with the other persons, but each has a specific role as well. The Father appoints our salvation by choosing us for adoption. The Son accomplished our salvation by redemption through his death to forgive our sins. And the Holy Spirit applies our salvation by sealing us for our inheritance to come. And so Ephesians chapter 1 is brilliant because it shows us Father, Son, and Holy Spirit working from eternity to eternity for our salvation. And we're told that it's all according to God's pleasure and will. God does this for us because he wants to, because he loves us. And what happens is we get the blessing and he gets the glory, because it's all down to him from first to last. And that's why there's a phrase that Paul repeats here. So look back at the passage. And he highlights the work of God the Father, the work of God the Son, and the work of God the Holy Spirit. So verse 6, after telling us how the Father has appointed our salvation, he says, verse 6, it is to the praise of his glorious grace. And then, verse 12, after he tells us how the Son has accomplished our salvation, he says that it's for the praise of his glory. And then after, verse 14, he speaks of how the Holy Spirit applies our salvation. He says it's to the praise of his glory. So it's like a threefold refrain, isn't it? That wonderfully emphasizes the Trinitarian nature of the blessing that Paul's been outlining. So the triune God does his work for our blessing and for his glory. So God's work, whereby he chooses, adopts, redeems, forgives, seals, and secures, is all to his praise and glory. He gets the glory, and we get all the blessing. We are, as it were, we're caught up in the very life of God himself. And so let's read Herman Bavinck as he tries to explain this on the page 7 of the handout. He says, we know ourselves to be children of the Father, redeemed by the Son, and in communion with both through the Holy Spirit. Every blessing, both spiritual and material, comes to us from the triune God. In that name we are baptized, that name sums up our confession, that name is the source of all the blessings that come down to us. To that name we will forever bring thanksgiving and honor. Oh, U.S. English. In that name we find rest for our souls and peace for our conscience. Christians have a God above them, before them, and within them. Our salvation, both in this life and in the life to come, is bound up with the doctrine of the Trinity. I think he captures really well the emphasis here in Ephesians chapter 1. And so, well, let's close with our response. What should our response be? Three things. Firstly, praise. Obviously, that should be our response. What else can we do but behold our God and bow down before him, lost in love and wonder and praise? Paul says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Praise. Paul is overflowing with praise. I wonder if you've ever felt like Paul, where you've just burst into an avalanche of praise because of all that God has done for you. Well, perhaps we need the wonder of our great salvation to sink deeper down into our hearts. So we do praise in the way that Paul does here. But that's not all. First of all, praise. We should also respond by participation. And what I mean is participation in the shared life of the Trinity. So daily, you and I should be delighting in the Trinity. Because if the doctrine of the Trinity is that God, this being, the one God who has existed eternally in three persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, if he's existed as Trinity eternally, then the Trinity is crying out to us and saying that God is relational. God is relational. He's relational within himself, a relationship of love, Father, Son, and Spirit, but the gospel tells us that he invites us into relationship with him, to share in this relationship of love that's existed for all eternity. He welcomes us to himself, to know him, to love him, and enjoy him. Guys, we have a God of love who draws us in to share in his eternal love and fellowship. Which means that we can only know and we can only experience true joy in life, true purpose, true satisfaction, true significance, as we delight in him and give glory to him, as we center our lives around him. That's what we were made for. And so we'll never find meaning and purpose anywhere else in life other than in the loving God who made us. Well, there's another response we ought to make, and our praise and our participation in the life of the Trinity should also lead to proclamation. So we must proclaim this good news of who God is, of what he's like, of what he's done, and what he will do in the future. We should proclaim it to others. It is good news. And we should point people to the one that they so desperately need right now in their lives, but also for all eternity. So our unbelieving family members, our friends, need to know the God who made them and who invites them into fellowship with himself. Because there's nothing more important in this world than knowing God. And Paul says in verse 13, it's through hearing the message of truth that people come to believe, just like the Ephesians did. And so as we close, and I will close in a moment, but let me just close with an illustration. Because it is astounding and it is humbling to know that God himself is leading you and he is leading me to a true home, which is in him and with him. That is where he's leading us, to come and enjoy life with him forever. So here's the illustration. I love war films. I don't know if you have seen the recent film Dunkirk, Christopher Nolan, the director, and it's a fantastic, fantastic film. And it portrays the Operation Dynamo when the Allied soldiers were evacuated from the beaches of Dunkirk by British civilians. And it was because the British and their boats sailed across the channel to pick up the soldiers in Dunkirk, tiny boats. And so the British army had been surrounded by German troops and they were stranded at Dunkirk. But the soldiers were just remarkably rescued in what British Prime Minister Winston Churchill said was a miracle of deliverance. And so I don't think many people know about what happened at Dunkirk, but the movie Dunkirk, I think, is brilliant at showing it. And there's the powerful scene of what I think can only be described as cinematic brilliance when the music plays in the movie and then the eyes of Kenneth Branagh, they just well up. So Branagh is the Royal Navy commander, and he's tasked with overseeing the evacuation of all the British troops, which is a hopeless task. And then just when all seems lost, with the enemy soldiers encircling the British troops, that's when these hundreds of British civilian boats arrive, just rickety old boats. They don't look like they're going to sail, look like they're going to sink. But these boats arrive, and they actually rescue over 300,000 otherwise doomed British soldiers. And so in the movie, there's this musical tension, and it climaxes when Kenneth Branagh sees something in the distance. And so he's handed the binoculars by the soldier next to him, and he looks through them, and the soldier says to him, "What do you see?" And there's a pause, and the music builds up, and all he says is, "Home." And then the angle switches to the arrival of all these hundreds of small, tiny rescue boats. And then Kenneth Branagh's eyes fill with tears, and so do mine every time I watch it, because it's so powerful. But you know what? I think it illustrates the riches of God's grace that he has lavished on us, because we can't get home on our own. We are lost and in desperate need of rescue. But the good news is that home has come for us in the person of Jesus Christ. And so the eternal triune God invites us home to live with him forever. Let me pray. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, you are beyond our understanding, and yet we thank you that you have revealed yourself to us. We thank you that in Jesus Christ you have brought us into your love, a love that existed before the world was even made in your three perfect persons. And so we thank you for this great love. Help us to remember the reason why we were made. It is to enjoy you, the triune God, to delight in you, to worship you, to love you, and to serve you. And in doing so, we pray that you would be pleased and glorified, and that Jesus would be exalted, and that our lives would speak of him powerfully to a world that is lost. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.